When I was in seminary, I had a job at a shipping company that helped pay for school and just living expenses. And it was a fun job. On a weekend like this with Mother's Day, that within the span of about 3 hours, we would see about a million packages come through in one night that you'd have to unload off of planes and then load back into planes. And I did it all by myself. Now, like, there are thousands of people that would be there each night working hard. And we had plenty to do. My assignment was for a particular zip code in Los Angeles. And we would get these parcels in. And we were the first plane that would have to fly out because it was on the West Coast. And so we had to be the fastest. And so we would load and load and load and make sure that we were loading the correct zip codes. And that seemed like enough responsibility there. But on top of just making sure that we loaded the right package into the correct plane, we had all of these rules about how to pick up a box, how to look at a box, how to make sure you look at all six sides of a box, how to make sure that the box is always either in your hand or on a surface and never in between, and so there there were hazmat things we had to make sure we recorded correctly, because you did not want to put things like that in a plane unless it was properly documented. If things weighed a certain amount, you had to put tape that it communicated it was that. Anyway, there was so many things to do. And the reason that we were so intent about doing all of these things was honestly because there were audits that took place. And you never knew when this audit would take place. Some of them were internal within the company, and other things were with the FAA and things like that. And so anyway, you just come to work on a certain night, and judgment day had come. There would be an audit crew there to audit how you were working. If you did not do these things the right way on every night, when it came time for the audit crew to show up, you were not going to be able just to fake it. This was something that we had to do every night because we knew someday this audit would come and we needed to be prepared and we needed to be ready. And so it was a good feeling after the audit would be completed and we would usually do pretty well at the requirements there. But it's just an interesting thing when you think about being ready for something. It sure feels good to be ready in a variety of contexts, and it sure feels awful to not be ready. I mean, you can all relate to that. In life, it can be very inconvenient. If you miss a bus because you weren't ready to catch off and ride a bus home, and sometimes I realize I'm leaving late, and I start walking down Gadsden Street, and the bus drives right by, and I was not ready. I did not get there in time, so it was inconvenient for me. I had to wait another 30 minutes. So if we're not ready, it can be an inconvenient thing. With academics, not being ready can close doors for careers. It can prolong college. It can be a variety of things if we're not ready academically. Socially, not being ready for something can be quite uncomfortable. It can be very embarrassing if you're not ready to talk about something and you're supposed to stand up and talk about something. It can be very uncomfortable. If you are not ready for a particular holiday and you didn't buy a card, it can be very uncomfortable and it can hurt others. Athletically, not being ready in athletics, it can cost the game, it can cost careers. Financially, it can be costly not to be ready. If you don't pay your bills in times, it costs more. And there's other ways that just financially not being ready can be costly. But spiritually, if we are not ready, it is a matter of eternal significance. It is a difference between eternal life and eternal destruction. It's a difference of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and hearing, "Throw out the worthless slave into utter darkness." It's a difference of entering into the joy of our master and entering into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So our subject this morning will be Are you ready? Being ready for the second coming. Turn with me to the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. This is on page 987 in your pew Bibles. You are already on this page. During the scripture reading, we read a parallel parable, speaking of being ready in another context, this parable of the 10 virgins, that they were to be ready. And this parable is connected, and we'll see how this morning. So, page 987 in the Pew Bibles, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Follow along as I read. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a potent parable. To read of the second coming, to see that Christ will return, and we're going to see, I might be jumping the gun by saying this, but we'll see from the context as we look at Matthew 24 and 25, this is clearly what we are talking about. And so as you read this parable, you might find yourself asking a variety of questions. Why would Jesus use this parable to teach on this subject? Well, what is the subject that Jesus is teaching on? You look at the examples of these 3 slaves. What's so wrong about this 3rd slave? What did he do wrong by just protecting this money and doing nothing with it and then returning it back in full? And what's so good about the other 2 slaves who immediately went and worked and invested and made much of their master and gave him back 2-fold, twice as much as he had entrusted to them? So what's so admirable about these first 2? What's so wrong about the 3rd? And I think as we work through this morning, we will answer all of those questions. So just look back at Matthew 24. You see what brings Jesus to this parable is a question that he has asked by his disciples. Matthew 24, 1 through 3, it says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not 1 stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So their question is, when will these things happen? When will the second coming take place? And he answers five times in chapters 24 and 25 their question with the same statement. Look at 24:36. 24:36. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Verse 42. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." 44. "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." 50. "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know." Chapter 25:13. "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." It's clear, this Jesus is telling his disciples, be ready. "I will come again, and no one knows the day or the hour." His return is imminent. No one knows the day or the hour that it will take place, and we are to be ready in light of that. And D.A. Carson, very helpful in looking at these two chapters, points to what does it mean to be ready? If Jesus is telling them, be ready, what are we to do? How are we to be ready for the second coming? And he suggests a variety of things as he works through. When you look at chapter 24 and 36 and following, he gives a couple examples of individuals who are not, they are not to be surprised. So we are ready because we are waiting in a way to not be surprised. So we are doing what we're supposed to be doing. And when Christ comes back, it doesn't surprise us. And so he gives some examples in 24 of what it looks like to wait in a way that you are waiting so that you are ready. So right waiting is the answer to how to be ready. So that's 24:36. Then he gives a couple examples later. Be ready by waiting in a way that you are ready to give an account for what you have been entrusted to. That's something that goes on in 24. Then that parable that we read during the scripture reading, we see that what it means to be ready is by waiting regardless if it is delayed. You wait so as to not be distracted. You wait and you continue to wait even if he is delayed. You are not distracted. You wait for the Lord. That's what it means to be ready. And then the parable that we will look at, it says wait. You are ready by waiting in such a way that you are productive, that you as slaves make much of your master. So Jesus is telling the disciples, be ready. Be ready by waiting so that you are not surprised. Be ready by by waiting in a way that you are ready to give an account. Be ready by waiting without distraction, and be ready by diligently working, by being productive. So these parables are very connected in verse 25. I mean, literally, they're connected in verse 13. After he gives this parable of the 10 virgins in 1 through 12, then verse 13, he says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And then he goes on to give another example. Be ready by working, because no one knows the day or the hour. Be on the alert. Work, make much of your master until he comes back. So he teaches this parable. This is a common way that Jesus would teach. One third of our Lord's teaching was indeed parables. And so it'll be a helpful thing for us just to look at this parable and see what do we learn from it. Many people have taken parables and interpreted them in an unhelpful way by looking at every detail and thinking every detail means something. But if you think about just telling a story, details are helpful, but they don't necessarily represent something. So we don't have to look at every single thing in this parable and say, the talents mean this, and the statement means that. You know, you don't have to get all the details to have some particular meaning. But the story is just an interesting story to prove this point of answering the question, when will the second coming take place? No man knows the hour, so be ready. So here we go. 25:14. It starts out, "For it is just like a man." What is the "it" there is in reference to the start of chapter 25, since these two parables are related. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven," in 25:1. So 25:13 is saying, so the kingdom of heaven, it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, which according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Let's just stop there and just talk about a talent real quick. You know, we associate that word with something else from what is meant here. In fact, the way I understand it in studying this week, it's actually this parable, the word in the Greek that we get talent from. It's from this parable that our English word talent even is derived from, where we look, somebody who's gifted, someone who, like, we just saw talent this morning when they're in, you know, singing and song and hearing someone sing with talent. That's what we associate with a talent. But as Jesus is giving this parable, the talent that he's talking to about, that is a weight, a measurement of often coins. And so when he gives one slave 5 talents and 1 2 and 1 1, those are varying, they're different amounts of money. And we're not told if it's gold, we're not told if it's silver or some other metal. If it was gold, it would be an unbelievable amount of money. Most would assume it's probably silver, but who knows? And again, we don't need to get so distracted by the details. But if it was silver, if they received a talent of silver, just think this for a second. 1 talent is equivalent to like 6,000 day wages. So they would receive 1 denarii for a day's work. 1 talent's weight of silver would be equivalent to 6,000 days of work. That's 20 years of someone who worked minimum wage, something like that. You know, 20 years of work that someone would receive from 1 talent. So this master gives 1 5 of those 20 years of wages, 1 2 and 1 1. And they were to put this amount of money to work. Well, verse 20 says, Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The reckoning takes place. For someone who is ready, there is no fear in something like this. Even that illustration I was talking about earlier in a shipping company, when somebody came, the reckoning came. If you were ready, you felt good. If you are not ready, there's nothing worse than that. And here in verse 19 and 20, you see that the master comes back, the reckoning takes place. The master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. What we see here, he is ready for this judgment. It's interesting for me, even this week, when I think of being ready for judgment, my sermon prep often would just be, you know, studying in an office. But Monday, I was painting my house, and I was up on, I don't have a very tall, very high roof line, but I was up higher than I wanted to be, and I realized that if I fell from where I was, it was enough that I would not be preaching this morning if I fell. And I remember literally just asking myself, you know, am I ready for judgment? Because, you know, if I fell, you know, that could very well then what took place. And so for me, I'm asking myself this question. If Jesus is showing us what it means to be ready, and then I'm studying this passage and seeing that Christ is coming back, and he will judge, and we need to be ready. And certainly we see an example of someone who is ready, someone who delighted in serving his master, because when he comes back, he is so excited to tell him, "Remember those 5 talents you gave me? I doubled it." And so that's what he says in 20. "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. Christians, we need to be ready for judgment. Let's just look at a cross reference real quick, just to remind ourselves of what we're talking about with readiness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, 12:17 in your pew Bible, if that's helpful. 2 Peter 3, So we see in verses 3 and 4 that there's some scoffers who are mocking, questioning if indeed the Lord will come again. Where is the promise of his coming? They scoff in verse 4. Look at what the Apostle Peter has to say to the Christians in 8 through 13. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look at verse 11 again. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So 2 Peter 3, very helpful in just reminding us, those who are ready for the second coming aren't those who have their prophecy charts all worked out, checked off, and they know what it looks like, and they're ready to go. Being ready is someone who is pursuing holiness, someone who is growing in godliness. So we have an example in the parable of someone who is ready because they have done what they were supposed to do. They have made much of their master while their master was away. Then when their master came back for this reckoning, he is excited to show him what he has done. He has made much of his master. And you can hear his excitement. By reading it, I think you can just see, man, he is excited to tell his master what he has done. When he's like, you gave me 5, I doubled it in your absence. Verse 22, we see the same response from the second slave. 22 and 23. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. So they are basically both responding the same way. We made much of you while you were gone. We did what you intended for us to do with the stewardship that you entrusted with us. And they both received the exact same response. Different amounts, but same response from their master. He says, well done. Let's just look at one of them. We could read 21 or we could read 23. They both say the same thing. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So we talked what we thought a talent was. Just think about that for a second. If we're going to say that 1 talent was like 20 years of work, and one of them turned 100 years of work into 200 years of work. I think I just did that right in my mind. Mathematically, probably should have been ready for that example. But think, what does he call that? What does the master call the individual who just took 100 years of labor in regards to the amount paid someone who works for 100 years, and he doubled that? What does he call it? Little. You were faithful in little, in the little things. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. What does that tell us about the new heavens and the new earth? So often we have a hard time picturing what it's going to look like. What is it going to be like to be in the presence of our Savior for all eternity? And you look back at this parable and you see somebody who does what we associate. So many people are so stuck on financial anything. You see somebody who dealt with a lot of money and doubled it. And this master saying, that is little. I'm going to put you in charge of much. So when we think as Christians, those who are ready to give an account, and then when Christ comes back and then we spend eternity in his presence and he is going to put us in charge of much, we realize we have much to delight in and look forward to for all eternity with our Savior. Well done, faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The story gets tragic from this point. Verse 24. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Does this assessment even sound right from this third slave? We've just seen how he dealt with the first two slaves. They made much of him, and he has entrusted them with much. And then you have this third slave accusing him of all of these things. He's making excuses for why he did not do what he ought to have done while the master was gone. And so he makes all of these excuses. He doesn't have an accurate view of his master. He's just trying to get out of what he did wrong. And he says, here you go. You have what's yours. You gave me one talent. Here's your talent back. Well, we learn that it's not that he really was scared of his master. The reason that he did not make much of his master is because he is wicked and he is lazy. Look at 26. The master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. What the master's saying is, that's not true. You don't think this about me. If you really feared me, you would have at least put this money in a bank so it would have given interest, and then I would have gotten back a little bit more than what I gave you. The reason you didn't do anything with this money is because you are wicked and you are lazy. And the scriptures are very clear on the relationship between wickedness and laziness. You can look primarily in Proverbs to see. I even read one pastor this week who described wickedness and laziness as twin brothers. These two are always close at hand. And so in preparation for this, I was just reading through a section in a commentary. Derek Kidner had a very concise commentary on Proverbs where he's got this section on the sluggard. And as I was reading through how the Proverbs describe a sluggard, you see this third slave everywhere in this illustration. So it's interesting. Follow along with me real quick. I think this will be helpful for us all. Just look at Proverbs chapter 6, 645, Pew Bible. Based on Proverbs 6, 9 through 11, Derek Kidner suggests that the sluggard will not begin things. That sounds pretty familiar with our text on the parable of the talents. The sluggard will not begin things. Look at Proverbs 6, 9 through 11. He says, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Kidner suggests that when is too definite for this sluggard. They're asking, when? How long until you actually do something? And that's too definite of plans. You know, don't rush me. That's what the sluggard's saying. He does not commit himself. He doesn't refuse to do it, but he deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. I'll get to it later. And so by inches and by minutes and by years, his opportunity slips away. So the sluggard does not begin things. Think of that in relationship to the third slave. Do you think that when he first received that one talent, that his plan was, I'm going to sit on it, do nothing with it. When he comes back, I'll just give it back to him. He'll be happy. Now, he probably, I mean, we're reading into this, so we have to be careful here, but I think it would be safe to assume that he probably had plans to do something, but just didn't get around to it. He didn't get around to it because he's lazy. And so when the reckoning takes place, his laziness has brought about this judgment. So the sluggard will not begin things. The sluggard will not face things. Kidner suggests this as well. Look at Proverbs 22:13. Proverbs 22:13 says, the eyes of the Lord... that's 12. Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets. Well, what's going on here? He's deceiving himself. not doing anything because he's pretending there's this lion outside. There's no lion in the streets. The sucker says, there's a lion outside. I will be killed by the streets. So I'm just not going to go outside. I'm not going to do anything because it might harm me. And so think, too, back to this third slave. He accuses his master of things that aren't really accurate. And it's kind of like saying, there's a lion in the streets. He says, you're an unjust master. You know, he doesn't face the reality that he's just lazy. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He doesn't face things. He makes excuses. So the sluggard does it. The third slave did it. And consequently, the sluggard, and I believe the third slave, is restless. Proverbs 15:19. Proverbs 15:19 says, the way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. He's restless. His life is difficult. He's living in worry and fear of when this master will come back because he did not do what he was told to do. And so he's restless. And the sluggard is restless. It's like walking through this hedge that is filled with thorns. That's not pleasant. Walking down a street, that's not bad. That's not hard. The path of the upright is a highway. The path of a sluggard, it's like walking through a thorny hedge. So it is a restless life, this life of wickedness and laziness. So what are we to do? What do we learn from the third slave? What do we learn from what Proverbs has to say about the sluggard? Well, Solomon tells us to look to the ant. That's the example in Proverbs 6. And I feel like you can look to the first two slaves to see similar things of what's going on. Proverbs 6:6 says, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. So this is exactly what's going on in Matthew 25. These first two slaves, that they are their master is away, yet they are being productive. The sluggard, the master is away, so he's a little rest, a little folding of the hands, a little sleep, a little slumber. So we should look to the ant, and we should learn from the folly, the foolishness of the sluggard as well. One more proverb, and then I will stop. Proverbs 24:30. Proverbs 24:30. We should observe the folly of others and respond rightly by learning from their wickedness and gaining wisdom by not going down this same road. And so this is what takes place in Proverbs 24:30-32. It says, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. The wise man will learn. And the wise man will learn while there is still time. For this third slave, it's no more time. It's too late. The master has already arrived. The master has arrived to settle accounts. And so let's all turn back. This is this last page turning assignment you're given. But Matthew 25, just look at the last couple verses in our parable. Matthew 25:29-30 says, for to everyone who has more shall be given. To everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Later on in Matthew 25, verse 46, it tells us that this outer darkness, this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, this is eternal punishment. We are talking about hell. So when you look at Matthew 25, you see hell is real. Hell is a place of outer darkness. Hell is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And verse 46 tells us it will be eternal. And it won't surprise anyone in here. Maybe there are individuals in here who might really have a hard time with this doctrine. This is a difficult doctrine, but it's certainly an unpopular doctrine. But that is the doctrine of hell, the eternality of hell. And he say, how could it be fair that we would suffer for an eternity? How can we be punished for eternity when we only have a limited lifetime of sin? Well, you can't get around the fact that the scriptures show that hell is eternal. Let me just give you a few other cross-references. Revelation 14, verse 11, it says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. So that their torment goes up forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10, says that the devil who had received them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see that hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell is ever ongoing punishment. And what we're going to see here from even our passage, it's ever ongoing punishment forever ongoing sin. So there's no repentance in hell. In fact, I think the gnashing of teeth that we see in 29 and 30 is speaking of his hatred. Think of when oftentimes we associate gnashing, like doing the onomatopoeia, you know, it sounds like what it says. Gnashing, that is descriptive of what often goes on when you're in pain. But gnashing in the scriptures all over the place, you see it described as hatred. Psalm 35, verse 16, it says, like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. Psalm 37, 12 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Lamentations 2:16 says, all your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. When Stephen is stoned, when he is preaching there in Acts 7, in verse 54, it says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Gnashing of teeth is descriptive of hatred. And you have here in Matthew 25, 29, and 30, this third slave, he is going to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You just picture the hatred that's going, I hate this. I hate you. I hate that I'm here. I hate your righteous standard. I hate that you are punishing me. There, this hate, you don't see repentance in hell. You just see ongoing hatred for God. So we're wrong to assume that someone who is sent to hell stops sinning. Sinning continues for all eternity as you are punished for all eternity. But that's not the only defense of hell. Justice doesn't work like what others suggest about limited lifetime of sin. That should mean limited amount of punishment. Well, the duration of a crime never has anything to do with the duration of a punishment. You will not find a single person in the world who thinks what took place last week in Cleveland, that guy's punishment should be 10 years of anything. Because he kidnapped someone for 10 years. Even his own mother cannot believe what took place. The right punishment for that crime is not based on the duration of the crime. It's based on the heinousness of that sin. The heinous nature of our sin, not the duration of our crime, determines the punishment. And so Jonathan Edwards defends the eternality of hell, defended the eternality of hell by saying, our sin is against an infinitely worthy being. Therefore, our punishment is rightly infinite. So we read in Matthew 25 of this eternal hell, and it is a somber reality. It's somber in light of the fact this guy didn't steal. He didn't embezzle the money. He just did nothing. And his nothingness, his act of nothing, is reflective of the fact that he is not making much of his master, and he's going to be punished for all eternity. Doing nothing, Richard Baxter said, to do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man. You know, doing nothing, so what? That's not good. And so this slave did nothing, and he's punished for all eternity for it. He's punished because his life is worthless. His life is worthless because he's unfaithful. And he's unfaithful because he's wicked and lazy. And maybe you could even switch the order around in those. But he's worthless, he's unfaithful, he's wicked, and he's lazy. And so this is where the whole counsel of God really assists us in recognizing, what are we talking about this morning? We're not talking about works righteousness here. We're seeing these first two slaves were faithful. The third slave was unfaithful. Their actions demonstrate the inner realities that are going on in their lives, the genuineness of their for us, if we're going to relate to the first two slaves, we see that making much of our master is a reflection of our genuineness of love, faith, devotion to our Savior. To sit back and do nothing and not make much of your master demonstrates that no faith has taken place in your life. This morning we were singing so many songs that reminded us it is by grace alone. The strictest life can't earn merit before God. It is by grace alone through faith. And if you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ, you identify with the third slave, not because you just don't do anything. It's because you are dead in your sin. You are wicked. You are lazy because you are outside of Christ. We are sinners. God is holy. He's set apart, created all things. He's holy, and he upholds his righteous standard, and he will judge the world for their sin. And if you are outside of Christ, you are without hope, and you will be judged in light of that. And so Christians, we see here, if we identify with those first two slaves, we should take note of, we are to delight in God. We delight in serving God. We delight in making much of God. And there are two radically different responses that are given. The one who makes much of their master, well done. The one who hates his master, who does nothing for his master, throw out this worthless slave. So the judgment brings about eternal reward for the righteous, and it brings about eternal punishment for the wicked, the lazy, and the unfaithful. And if you continue on in chapter 25, you see that when this judgment takes place, the one who's judging is Christ, the God-man, a man to judge mankind. That makes sense. You watch a show on TV about food, the judges know something about food. You see somebody singing, the people that judge singers are people who sing. You know, you have someone to judge who knows something about what is being judged. Well, Christ is the judge because Christ is the perfect man. He came, lived a perfect life, and he died and paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God, and he will come again. And when he comes, he will judge. He will judge all mankind. And the whole of Scripture is clear on this in Matthew 25 as well. So as we wait for the second coming, we are to faithfully make much of our master. So there's so much that can be said, and I have so many other things I was hoping to say, but let me just jump right into maybe the most appropriate way to close this time this morning. Grace Church, your bag is full. When we think of someone who was given 5 talents based on their ability, somebody else who was given 2 talents because of their ability, and somebody who was given 1 talent because of their abilities, it's hard to understand what exactly is going on there. Well, what we recognize, there are certain people who have been given much. And if our church has been given much, we hear, if you look through the calendar, the brochure, what do we call our bulletin? When you look through the bulletin and just see what's going on throughout the week, there are so many different, the Bible studies that are going on, the ministry opportunities that we have, there's so many opportunities for others to invest in you and for you to invest in others and for you to spend time in the Word. Your bag is full, and you are to be faithful to make much of your Savior based on what you have access to. Think of us just as Americans, what we have access to. I was reading one of the missionaries that we support. I was just looking. There are 5 talent, 2 talent, and 1 talent missionaries in one of these organizations, where people that have been missionaries for years who have gone off to training, and they're serving in all sorts of areas. And then you have other people who have become Christians recently who are investing their lives in ministering to individuals, India, Germany, and things like that. They, all sorts of different levels of abilities. And I would just suggest, Grace Church, your bag is full. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're a believer, I mean, invest in in Christ. Use what God has entrusted to you to make much of Christ. If you're looking for a church, get plugged in somewhere quick. Seeking out a church is a great thing to do, but find it, get plugged in, and serve. And if you're here visiting and you are outside of Christ, let me just say that in reality, what has just taken place in this last 45 minutes is that a deposit has been made into your bag. When we think 5 talent, 2 talent, 1 talent, you have heard the gospel and you have heard of your need to respond rightly to the gospel, and you have heard what is going to take place. And those who are outside of Christ are going to be sentenced to an eternal separation from God in hell. Trust in Christ, and believers make much of Christ by serving him in every area of your lives. It might be mundane things. It might be parenting. It might be just you're an employee in a different job. We're not talking about real radical things here. We're just saying be faithful in serving your master. Be gospel-centered. Use the gospel. Think upon the gospel. Teach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Evangelize the lost. Make much of your master. I think that's that practical application to take from Matthew 25, because we are called to be ready, and the individual who is ready is the individual who makes much of their master while he is away. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a death that paid for our sin, that satisfied the Father's wrath, that through Christ we can be reconciled to you. So God, I pray everyone in this room would recognize that truth, that they would respond rightly to the gospel, trust in Christ alone for salvation, confess their sin, and turn to Christ. So I pray that everyone in this room would be in Christ, and everyone in this room would be making much of Christ, serving and delighting and serving our master. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.